If you would, please, I'd like for you to turn to John, the Gospel of John. What a surprise there, huh? Gospel of John, and specifically, I'd like for you to turn to chapter 7. We're going to spend some time in John 7. We're actually doing some backtracking. I'm going to set a little background here. Last week, we looked at John 5. And as I've shared before, John is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that it concentrates primarily on Jesus' time in Jerusalem at the feasts. Okay? And last week, we looked at what was the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and where Jesus Christ really laid it out in no uncertain terms as to who he was, where his authority came from. And then he laid out the witnesses, the Father, the works, John the Baptist, the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. You know, and then he even narrowed that down to, and they took this for personal, Moses. If you believe not Moses, you believe not me. Okay. Then you've got a little break. Now, John doesn't show much of his time in Galilee, which is really where he spent most of his time. And for those of you who have tapped into the Gospel of Mark teachings, they're really great. Because those concentrate on his time in Galilee. But you do have John 6, where he feeds the 5,000. And then that great teaching, I am the bread of life, you know, in Capernaum and in that area. Okay? Well, here in John 7, this is actually about 6 months from what we looked at a few weeks ago with Nicodemus, okay, which was the Feast of Passover. So we are now dealing with what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was called the Feast of Booths. It was called the Feast of the Ingathering. And I want to share a little background behind this thing because it's pretty neat. It's pretty neat to see, pretty neat to understand. So if you just allow me about 5 minutes to do this. One more thing I want to say is that beginning in about, I think it's verse 11 of chapter 7 here in John, all the way to John 10, 21. That's why I say we're backtracking, because we consider John 10, I am the shepherd. We consider John 9, remember when he healed the blind man? All the way to that 10:21 is this Feast of Tabernacles. Wow. And it begins here in 7. And then it picks up at the Feast of Dedication. Now the Feast of Dedication, which is interesting, we're not going to get there today, but the Feast of Dedication was not a God-ordained or God-called feast in the law, but it's mentioned in the book of John. And the Feast of Dedication was regarding the dedication of the temple after the cleansing of it and the revolution of the Maccabees, if you've ever heard of them. We call it the Festival of Lights today, or Hanukkah. But it was something that was observed in Jesus' time. And so it picks up at the end of chapter 10 with the Feast of Dedication. And he again lays out, you know, who he is, and if things are really starting to heat up, and we'll see why, because it really starts here. Okay? Feast of Tabernacles. It's called, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of the Ingathering. It's called Feast to the Lord. And it was the last of the God-directed feasts during the year, and it was the third of the seven, that males were required, the Israel or the Hebrew males were required to be at. Okay? It represented, let me point this out. There are some sections of Scripture. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned, I believe, more than any of the other feasts. The dedication of the temple That took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon waited 11 months after it was completed. And it was at the Feast of Tabernacles where you read those records, you know, the presence of the Lord filled the temple, and they were all in. Okay. You guys know the record of Nehemiah and Ezra when they came out of the captivity and rebuilt the temple. When Ezra stood up and he read the word and they wept. They wept and he just said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." God is so happy right now. And then he said, and then it says they read. We're supposed to make booths. And so they did it. They carried out the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that something? And they taught, and Ezra taught the Word of God. He taught it. He brought the understanding to pass. And that tradition, and that was the first time they had celebrated all the way since Joshua. But they continued it, and that tradition of the teaching continued. And, you know, it was, you know, they turned it into real religious. And the Sanhedrin would stand on top of a roof and, you know, do their thing. But there were some other things about the Feast of Tabernacles that I want you to understand. It was really cool. It's when they would bring in, you know, they would bring in the tithes and the offerings. There were so many sacrifices going on at the Feast of Tabernacles that it required all 24 orders of the priesthood to be present. That's how it was, just constant. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, and every male of the heads of these families. Now, can you imagine? Put yourself in a kid's shoes. Okay? This must have been so awesome. Where, you know, your family comes and they build a camper, basically a booth, and it was done with branches and palm branches and all this stuff, and you camp out together for 7 days and eat like a really good. It was a feast. It was a feast. And it would be a time of, in the evenings, it would be a time of music and singing praises. You know? I think about this. I think a little Jew kid growing up, this would have been awesome. Right, to be a part of. So it was celebratory, it was joyous, it was Thanksgiving. Plus, they had just brought in the harvest. See? So it was really awesome. It was just an awesome time. So that's sort of the background of what's going on. And another thing I want to point out is, and again, this was a tradition that had been developed, and I mean, it's not necessarily bad or whatever, but by Jesus' time, I mean, this was a thing they had done for years and years. And what they would do is every morning at the time of the morning sacrifice, the priests would very ceremoniously walk to the pool of Siloam. And they would gather water out of a golden vessel of some type. And then they would ceremoniously walk back to, you know, to the temple. They would go through the water gate, which was, I believe, was the south part of the temple. Then they would go to the brazen altar, which was at the west side, okay, in one of the courts. So it was just long procession. And while they were doing it, people would, you know, they would wave palm branches, they would sing, there were certain scriptures they would cite. And these priests, when they would get to the brazen altar, they would walk in a circle one time around the altar. And then they would pour the water out. And what the water represented was God's provision for them in the wilderness, which was the heart of the whole Feast of Tabernacles. That's why they did the booths. It was to remind them of God's taking care of them, leading them from the wilderness. But it also had a future illustration, and that was the refreshing and the spirit that would be poured out when the Messiah would come. Okay? On the last day of the feast, this is prior to the Sabbath, because it was a Sabbath, feast, Sabbath. So not the Sabbath, but the day before that last Sabbath, the priest would walk 7 times around the brazen altar, and that represented their entry into the promised land, God leading them from the wilderness when they took Jericho. Okay? So it was kind of a neat ceremony. It was beautiful. And so these are things that went on at this Feast of Tabernacles. I've taken long enough with this. But just with these pictures in your mind, then you start reading here. It's pretty cool. It's just how you picture and some of the things that happened and were said. So, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. We learned that in John 5. Remember when he called God his Father. And he really nailed those men. Anyway, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now watch this. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeking to be known openly. If you do these things, show thyself to the world. Why? Why? Because they didn't believe in him either. Isn't that something? You know, at this time, James and Jude, they would have been among this group. Something to think about, isn't it? But their motive behind this was they didn't believe in him. Really, what they were encouraging Jesus to do is, if you are who you say you are, go. Prove it. Promote yourself. But what we're going to see here is Jesus Christ wasn't on their timetable. He wasn't even on his own timetable. He was on God's timetable. And it would be God that would ultimately exalt Jesus Christ by way of his sacrifice on the cross. And it wouldn't be self-exaltation, self-promotion. Jesus Christ never, and we'll see it come up, he never sought self-glory. We've already seen that a few times. Verse 6.
No. Go on.
Yes, I'm going to verse 6. Verse 6. Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now here's why. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, I witness of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. My time is not yet come. Really, the simplicity of this is that God, Jesus Christ was on God's timetable. The world didn't hate them, but they hated Jesus Christ because he testified of the world. His words and actions made clear the darkness of the world, and it made clear the hypocrisy and darkness of those who were supposed to be feeding the sheep. And really, what Jesus Christ was exposing by his teaching, by his actions, was they were eating the sheep. He was the true shepherd. Isn't that something? So he had to walk with God. It's not too dissimilar when later on in John 11 where he heals Lazarus. He who has the light of day, it was that information from God. He went when God told him to. Same thing here. Really beautiful, really simple. Verse 10 says, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Okay, now I want to take a moment here. Put your finger here. And I want you to turn to Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. This record in Luke 9 seems to correspond with what we're reading here, that he went up in secret. You know, sometimes you read that word, he went up in secret, you think of kind of a cloak and dagger thing where he covered himself up. And but let's just read something here, and I think it'll bless you to see this. We're going to pick it up in verse 51. Verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute. And just what you want to know and what you want to understand as we read here and as we see a couple of things that we're going to see in John 7. Is that something that had just happened prior to this was the Mount of Transfiguration, where he got that revelation of Moses and Elijah, and they in detail walked him through his exodus. His exodus would be his sacrifice, his being raised from the dead, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father. Do you think this had an impact on Jesus Christ? Yeah. Yeah, God showed him some things. It's pretty amazing. So they came down from the mount. The healing took place. Bada bing, bada boom. Here we are. Okay? It says that his face was set toward Jerusalem. The understanding here is that the days were being fulfilled from what he was told and shown in great specifics, very specifically, on the Mount of Transfiguration. From that point, he is set. And we'll see it come up in John 7, too. We'll see it come up. So, the understanding here is that the days were being fulfilled toward his being taken up. And again, just prior is that record of the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's with that view in mind of where he is ultimately headed here and in the not too distant future, okay, that we want to read some of the things that we're going to read. Verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and enter into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Okay? This going there secretly would have been by going through Samaria, because no Jew would have gone through Samaria at the risk of becoming unclean on their way to this Feast of Tabernacles. So he would have been by himself. He has some of his disciples with him. And so he's going through Samaria. Verse 53. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, which makes clear the great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. You know, it's pretty remarkable. You know, I thought about this. Because we read earlier in John 4 about the city Sychar in Samaria. He was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And I thought about this, and I thought, geez, here we are in Samaria again. You know? And I don't know whether this village had heard or not, but I thought, boy, even if they had, why is that so far-fetched? Now, how often have people, Christians, understand and know who Jesus Christ is and still let animosity get in the way, obstacles get in their way? Have you ever heard of such a thing? Yeah. So, but either way, they saw he was going to Jerusalem, and that was not what they wanted anything to do with. He wasn't going to stay. So, this is great. Love these sons of thunder, boy. His disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, "Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even like Elias did?" Come on, come on. Let's get some fire going here. But he turned and rebuked them. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. There are some question as to whether those words are in the text, but either way, he rebuked them. And the heart of it is, in the next verse, "For the Son of Man is not yet come, is not come to destroy men's lives, but to what? To save them." And they went to another village. See, again, instructing them. You know, just prior to this, they were like jealous. You know, they had shown jealousy among one another. You know, "We saw somebody healing in your name. Who's he?" You know, and here, it's like these guys, just, let's just call some fire down from heaven and deal with it. But you know, that judgment would come one day. But that's not what Jesus Christ was here for. He was here to save. Isn't that beautiful? Just to save all men, and you just see God's heart in this. Then you've got, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with this, but you have these men, and it's really a great little lesson on discipleship in these next three verses. And again, he's going to the Feast of Tabernacles. "Came to pass as they went the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go." Volunteered. "I'm going to follow you wherever you go." "And Jesus said unto him, Well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." Matter of fact, he just got turned down by a village. That's something. You know, here's a guy that volunteered, but the heart of it is he didn't really weigh it out. He didn't really count the cost. And what we're going to see here, too, is, you know, you could look at this one of two ways. Well, you know, the guy meant well. But what's being communicated here is what a huge deal Jesus Christ was carrying out here. What a huge deal this kingdom of God is. And you're also going to see here in these examples the urgency of it. Because it's coming. So it's urgent. It's pretty neat to see this. So, anyway, he doesn't have a place to live. Verse 59. "And he said unto another, Follow me." He invites this man. He makes the invitation. But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom." Come on. You know, culturally, what the man wanted to do was right, was to take care of his... Let's see. But you begin to see the urgency of this thing, what a big deal it was. "Let the dead bury their dead. Let's go." Then you've got another one. In verse 61, another said, "Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." You know, this is not unlike the request that Elisha made of Elijah. It's interesting. But here's where you really see the urgency of what Jesus Christ... This opens with his face is set toward one. He knew his hour was coming and it wasn't too far off. See, this is urgent. This is now. Verse 62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having his hand, put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, thanks for the offer, but that's not where this is at right now. See, real simple. Let's go back to John chapter 7. it's so awesome to see some of these things, and just to see the heart of Jesus Christ. And when you see the heart of Jesus Christ, you see God's heart. It's just so great. So we're going to go back to John 10, and I'm going to try and move along here. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, "Well, he's a good man." Others said, "Nah, he deceives the people." Howbeit, watch this, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Isn't that something? Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and what? And taught. You know, this is the first mention of him teaching in the temple in the book of John. It's here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" Okay. To the Jewish mind, there was only one education. That was the Scriptures. And there was only one way to attain that Scripture, that knowledge of the Scriptures, and that was the rabbinical schools. Jesus Christ did not go that route. He went another route. Okay? And it was a route that they couldn't grasp, that they were having difficulty understanding. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." This is huge. You know what Jesus Christ is saying? This isn't my doctrine. This comes from somewhere else, and he'll explain that in a minute. But he says, you'll know the truth if you do it. That was totally foreign from the Pharisees, from the scribes. You know what they would do? When they came up onto something, they would debate it. And they would talk about it. And then they would settle on what they thought was truth. Jesus Christ laid it out and he said, do it, you'll know. Isn't that incredible? It's just, you know, just to know some of these things and seeing the difference. You know, the Scriptures talk about, you know, people's reactions with authority. He speaks, not like the scribes. You know, because it was God's doctrine. He was speaking truth. He didn't have to back it up. Just awesome. Anyway. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness in him. That which Jesus spoke had nothing to do with what people would think of him. It had only to do with bringing glory to the true God. He never entered into the picture. Isn't that something? And he did that faithfully. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you go about to kill me? The people answered, "You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you?" Wait a minute. Whoa. Let's back this bus up. Didn't they like fear to talk about Jesus because they sought to kill him? Boy, you just see it. Nothing changes. There's nothing new. Nothing new. Jesus answered and said to them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel." Now, he is likely referring back to healing the man at the Pool of Siloam in John 5 that we read about last week, which set everything on fire, and that's why they wanted to kill him. Or that was the start of it, anyway. "Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. Now, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" According to the law, that child was to be circumcised the eighth day. And it didn't matter if it fell on a Sabbath. They would do it. Well, you do this, and I make a man whole and heal him? And then he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This reminds me, I'm just going to read this, don't turn there. But he said something similar in Matthew 23, and you guys will remember this. In verse 23 of Matthew 23, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, or believing. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I love that, because it so perfectly illustrates what these men were about. Judge righteous judgment.